Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
Are you ready? All right, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Okay. Is it okay the sanctuary's a little bit thinner now because the kids are in class? Is that okay? We got to make room for the kids to get ministered to, right? I think the Lord's okay with that. I gotta put my glasses on today. My eyes are tired. Does that make me sound old to say that? My mother. All right, 1 John chapter 2. Quick recap. 1 John chapter 1 up through halfway through 1 John chapter 2 is essentially who God is and our responsibility because of who God is. Who God is and our responsibility because of who God is. At the beginning of John, 1 John 1, we see who God is. We see that God, in the beginning, the apostles walking with God, the apostles seeing, hearing, touching, tasting God. Essentially, John the Apostle is painting this picture. God is not ethereal. God is not an idea. God is not a concept. The heresy that John is combating is gnosis or Gnosticism. This heresy is primarily teaching that God is a concept or an idea or enlightenment, enlightenment, not I-N, not inside enlightenment, enlightenment, like the idea that you can get some truth from inside of you, and that truth can be your God. John is combating that. He's saying that's not true at all. God is a man. God became a man. God is a person. God has a body because God put on flesh. He would write that in his gospel. The Word, God, became flesh. And so John begins his letter by saying God has physical attributes. He's not some concept or idea or ethereal thing. God's real. He's real. And if God is real, then God has real parameters for us to live by. He has real parameters for us to live by. God is real, and God is love, and God is light, and God is opposed to things. God is opposed to darkness because God is light. And so if God is real and love and light, then God is opposed to darkness and hate. And so if God is all those things, then those who belong to God must be in alignment with God. Must be in alignment with God. Seems pretty simple, right? It's a pretty logical argument. It's hard to be with God and in opposition to God. It's hard to be walking with God and yet in opposition to God. And this is the argument that John lays out in 1 John 1. He goes, hey, these are the things that identify God, and these are the things that identify those who belong to God. That's all of 1 John 1. When we get into 1 John 2, John goes, and you can't just say that those things identify you. They actually must be visible. So in other words, if you say you love God, I ought to be able to see it. And here's how I'll be able to see it. It's hard to say you love God because I can't see you love God. But what I can see is you love your brother or your sister. So John theorizes, if you love God vertically, I ought to be able to see you love people horizontally. That's all of 1 John 2 through about verse 15. That's his whole argument. I'm giving it to you very snippets. His whole argument is your love vertically has to be expressed horizontally. And if it's not, then I have reason to question whether your vertical love is true or not. That's the whole argument. So, it's just me and Jesus, people. Is it? Is it? Because John argues it can't just be you and Jesus. It has to be you, Jesus, and your brothers and sisters. Lone Ranger Christians don't exist. Not according to the Apostle John, who, by the way, rested his head on the chest of the risen Christ. So, according to John, it can't just be you and Jesus. Okay, so that's where we're at. We're picking up in verse 15 this morning, okay? 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Does that feel convicting? Don't love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Again, John's been talking about this concept of love. God is love. God loves us. We love God. We love one another. Then he stops and he pivots and he rebukes and challenges and goes, but don't love the world. Now, hang on a second. Aren't I supposed to enjoy the world? Aren't I supposed to like the things that God's put around me? Didn't he put us in this world to enjoy the world and to have great things? Yeah, kind of. But we live in a fallen world. We live in a broken world. Yeah, if we still lived in a perfect world, absolutely, enjoy all the things of the world. But we live in a fallen, broken world. And John is not saying you can't ever enjoy anything in the world. But he's saying don't give your affections, don't give your heart, don't give the direction of your life to this world and the things of this world. Don't set your motivation on this world and the things of this world. Don't allow the compass of your life to be guided by this world and the things of this world. Interesting, the Greek word here for do not, of course it's a command, but it's actually a binding command. Like the way that John gives this command, he says, I'm actually holding you to a, I'd say it this way, I'm holding you to a contract. I'm holding you to a contract. Don't you dare allow your heart to be guided by the things that you love in this world. Don't you dare, because this world is fickle. This world is cruel. And if you're guided by the things of this world, you'll never make it. You'll never make it. And if you're guided by the things of this world, then the love of the Father actually isn't in you. The love of the Father actually isn't in you. Because to love this world is to put a love above loving Jesus first. Is to put a love above loving Jesus first. In Matthew 22, we've talked about this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and your mind. Jesus commanded that the greatest love that we can have is to love God first and foremost. And in Colossians 1, he has given of himself in order that he might have first place in everything. First place. And everything. It is not that I can't have affections for the things of this world. I took Sawyer to his first ever UK basketball game on Friday. Let me tell you, I don't mean with a God kind of love. I love UK basketball. I grew up on UK basketball, cut my teeth on UK basketball. It was a cool moment to take my oldest son to his first UK basketball game. It was the passing of the torch, right? But I don't love UK basketball with a God kind of love. If UK basketball gets ripped out of my life, then I'm not curled up in a corner somewhere figuring out some existential crisis of how I'm going to make it. If it's me and Jesus and no UK basketball, I'm going to be okay. I'm going to figure it out. If they shut down the program tomorrow, I'm going to be upset. And we're going to have words. But somebody's going to have some explaining to do. But we're going to make it. We're going to make it. But it is not where my affections are seated. It's not what gets me up and out of bed in the morning. It's not where the delight of my heart is. That's Jesus. It's Jesus. Because he is first place. That word in Colossians, first place, it is not just first in rank, it's first in influence. It's first in influence. It is not that Jesus is just top of the list. It is that he is top of the list and he influences every other thing. It is that he is first in terms of rank, but also in influence. So that, yes, he goes first in rank, but also that every other thing gets filtered through Jesus. Every other thing gets filtered through Jesus. So in verse 15, he says, don't love the world or the things of the world. Verse 16, he says, for all that is in the world is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. It's not from the Father, but it's from the world. Notice, everything that the world has to offer is externally pleasing. It's externally pleasing. Nothing the world has to offer has an internal purpose. Everything the world has to offer is externally pleasing. Verse 17, but the world is passing away. The world is passing away. Verse 16, it's externally beautiful. Verse 17, internally decaying. Externally beautiful, internally decaying. The kingdom offers things that are externally not as beautiful, but internally they have great beauty. The world offers things that are externally beautiful, and internally they have nothing to offer. The kingdom offers things that look lowly on the outside, and on the inside they are great and mighty and beautiful, and they hold the soul steady. Hebrews says that Jesus himself is the steadfast anchor for the soul. Steadfast anchor for the soul. Clinging to Jesus doesn't look beautiful on the outside. It looks lowly and meek. But the world offers things that are beautiful on the outside and internally are decaying. The world is passing away. And also its lusts. What lusts? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. All passing away. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Hang on, the will of God? When did we start talking about doing the will of God? I thought we were talking about love. So love is connected with will. In verse 15, he was talking about not loving the world, because if you love the world, you don't have the love of the Father. Now in verse 17, he's talking about doing the will of God or the will of the Father. This word for will is to do what you wish or what is pleasurable. Why is he now talking about doing the will? Because where your affection is, your direction is. I don't mean to rhyme. That's weird. I actually can't stand that. But where I set my affection, it actually leads me down a path. It actually leads me down a path. So if my love is on the things of the world, my heart will chase after the things of the world. That sounds super simple, but it's profound, because if my heart gets caught up in the things of the world, I will chase after the things of the world, even though my mouth may say, God, I love you. If my heart is attached and tethered to the things of the world, my mouth and my brain may say, God, I love you, but my soul will run after the things of the world. If my heart is tethered to God, though, then my soul will run after God. Does the will of God lives forever? So John said, the world is passing away, but if you want to live forever, love God. You'll do his will and you'll live forever. Verse 18, children, it is the last hour. It is the last hour. Okay, so now John's sounding alarm bells. He's going, hang on a second. Be careful. Watch out. Time is growing short. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many antichrists appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. How many of you get nervous reading that? How many of you aren't going to raise your hand no matter what I ask? Okay, how many of you get nervous reading that? Okay, some heads. How many of you get nervous reading that? Okay. Notice that John says it is the last hour. Here. You remember when we said this was written? Do you guys remember when we said this was written? Late first century, it is presently the last hour. Presently, it is, as John writes this, the last hour. Stop freaking out every time somebody stands up and tells you we're living in the last days, or we're living in the last hours, or it's the last moment, or the clock is striking midnight. Can I just tell you, saint, to stop freaking out every time somebody grabs a microphone and hops on YouTube and tells you it's the last moment of the last hour of the last whatever Jewish calendar? Can I just tell you, stop freaking out? We have been in the last day of the last hour since the last of the first century. Do you know when the last days began? Do you know? They began in Acts 2. They began in Acts 2. Do you remember? When Peter stood up and said, "This is that which Joel prophesied, in the last days I will pour out of my spirit." Did Peter miss it? Did the Holy Spirit miss it? Come on, talk to me. There's 10 of us. Come on. Did Peter miss it? Did the Holy Spirit miss it? Okay, so we've been in the last days. We're okay. We're okay. We've been in the last days. It is a scare tactic when somebody stands up and says, "We're in the last days." Yeah, we got it. We've been in the last days. For 2,000 years, we've been in the last days. We've been in the last days since Acts 2. Jesus could have come back at any moment after Peter stood up and said, "We've been in the last days." So the next time somebody stands up and tries to terrify the church by saying, "We're in the last days," just go, "Got it. We got it." We don't have to be terrified. Jesus is on the throne. He knows what He's doing. He's not worried about it. We don't have to freak out. We don't have to get nervous. We belong to Jesus. We belong to Jesus. I just want you to not be worried. I just want you to not be worried. Listen, if somebody talking about the return of the Lord starts to put fear in your heart, that's not from Jesus. That's not from Jesus. And this isn't talking about the return of the Lord, by the way. I'm going to tell you in a second. But this isn't talking about the return of the Lord. Fear is not from Jesus. It's not from Jesus. That's from the enemy. He doesn't deal in fear. Anyway, it is presently the last hour. It's presently the last hour. And just as you heard that that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. Hang on a second. What's going on here? I'm supposed to love God and follow God and chase after God, and now Antichrist is coming, but many Antichrists have come. What is John saying? What is John talking about? A couple of things I want to remind you of here. First, it is a good time to remind you that the Bible that you're holding was written for you, but not to you. Okay? Do you get that? It is written for you, but not to you. John's letter was not written to you. It was written for you, but not to you. It was written to a people in a time, in a place. Okay? So if we want to understand what John's saying, we have to understand who he's writing to and what he's writing about to them. If we extrapolate John's letter and try to plug it into 2025, we'll jack it up. We'll mess it up. No more than if we pulled George Washington's letter out and tried to put it in 2025 and said, "What was George Washington saying to us?" Does that make sense? Because it wasn't written to us. Now, it might apply to us, and John's letter does apply to us. So what is John saying to his audience? What John is saying to his audience about Antichrist is John is saying there was an understanding in the early church that as the gospel went forward, that there would be opposition to the gospel. Jesus taught this. Do you remember? In Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5, Jesus answered them and said, "See to it that no one misleads you." No one misleads you. Why would he say that to his audience on a mountain? Because he thought someone might mislead them, right? Does that make sense? Are you guys alive? Okay. "See that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." He's talking to them. Jesus is talking to them. There was an understanding that as the gospel went forward to the nations, that there would be opposition to the gospel. And that as the gospel was going forward to conquer the nations, the gospel, and that as the gospel was going forward, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, to reach the nations of the earth, that opposition would arise. And that opposition would look like pagans. It would look like heretics. It would look like Judaizers. It would look like Gnostics. Remember when we studied Galatians a few months ago? And remember in Galatians when Paul is arguing with the Judaizers, saying that they were false teachers? These are the people that John is talking about. That Antichrist or opposite or against or adversarial teachings would arise against the church as the gospel was going forth in power. Is everybody alive still? Does that make sense? The early church understood that there would be opposition to the gospel. So when John says, you know that there's an Antichrist movement coming, and even now many have gone out. Many have gone out. Okay, that is the context. John is not saying, you know that there's some dude over in Europe who's going to be elected a world leader. That's not what he's saying. Now, we can argue about Paul's man of lawlessness and Jesus's abomination of desolation. Sorry, my brain. Well, you can argue about those. But what John is saying here, John is saying the opposition to the gospel as the gospel goes forth in power. That's what he's saying. Okay? I know that's a lot. But if we don't understand that, we'll misinterpret this. He is saying there's a movement that is opposed to the gospel that is trying to stop the gospel. Verse 19, they went out from us. Who is they? These teachers that are carrying the opposition to the gospel. These people who are carrying the opposition to the gospel. And they weren't really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they were not really of us. Here's what I want you to see. They went out from us. Notice what John says. John does not say they rose up against us. Where did the primary trouble for the church arise? From within. Every major issue that the church has had to deal with as far as heresy over the last 2,000 years has not arisen from without, but from within. From within. The church recognizes when the devil shows up with the red rubber suit and the horns and the pitchfork, and he stands at the door and he goes, Jesus didn't really say that. Jesus was a four-legged horse. We recognize that. We recognize that. The church gets in trouble when the enemy shows up as a snake, clever and disguised, and goes, well, he said part of that, but did God really say? That's when the church gets in trouble. And that's how we end up with people wearing rainbow robes going, God kind of said, but God kind of didn't say. Did God really, in the flesh, make a stance on who can be married to who? That's when the church gets in trouble. It is from within the church that the primary heresies arise. It is not from without. It is not those who are diametrically opposed to the church that bring the biggest trouble to the church. We got that. The people that stand up and go, Jesus wasn't God, we got that. Not a problem. Stand outside, run your mouth, not a problem. We got that. It is those who are within the church who twist and contort and manipulate what the scriptures say that bring the biggest trouble to the church. Those are the ones that the church has to be on the watch for. And John says in his day, from the moment that Christ descended on the cloud until today, the biggest problems for the church are within the church. They are within the church because the church doesn't know God. R.C. Sproul used to say, the church's biggest problem is the church doesn't know God. The church doesn't know God. We have all of this information and we don't know God. Verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. What is John saying? He just followed up in verse 19. He said, they went out from us, but they weren't of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. And then in verse 20, he says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. What's he saying? It's your responsibility to know. It's your responsibility to know. It's good that I know. It's good that Pastor John knows. But you have a responsibility to know. Because I can't be there all the time. You individually have an anointing from the Holy One. Look at this, John 14, verse 16 and 17. I, Jesus, will ask the Father, and He will give you, singular you in the Greek, not you all plural, singular you in the Greek, you another helper, and He will be with you, singular you, forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. So what is the hope of the Christian? What is the hope of the saint and the hope of the believer? This is a big deal. How does the Christian stand? How does the believer stand when all of this mess is happening within the church? You have the Holy One living on the inside of you. You have the Holy Spirit living on the inside of you. And He didn't just come to give you a chill or a thrill or so that worship could feel awesome. He came as the Spirit of truth to reveal truth. Charles Spurgeon says it this way, you are taught by God and you have what is needed for the attainment of true godliness. You individually have God living on the inside of you. That's the greatest gift the world could ever know. You have God living on the inside of you. There was a religious man living on the backside of a desert in India somewhere, I think it was. And he went through all of the major religions. He read all of the major religious books. He read the Quran and he read the Bible and he read all of the appropriate holy books for all of the major religions of the world. And they asked him, they said, what is it that you've landed on as the religion that you're going to pursue? And he said, Christianity. And they said, ah, of course. And it was a pastor, I think, that asked him. And he said, of course. And he said, why? And he expected the man to say, because I've been forgiven, because it's the only one that offers forgiveness of sins. And he said, Christianity is the only religion where God comes to live on the inside of a man. It's the only religion where man does not have to climb up to God, but God climbs down to a man. It changes everything. It changes everything. God lives on the inside of you. And when the lies of the enemy come, God on the inside of you throws up what Pastor Matt calls alarm bells. Pastor Matt from Winchester. Did God really say, there go the alarm bells? Yeah, He really said. I remember I was in prayer years ago. In prayer years ago, I don't remember the exact circumstance, but I remember the Lord said, have I ever not really said anything? The Lord said, have I ever not really said anything? But God lives on the inside of each and every born-again believer. This is the safeguard for the believer. And John said, you want to make it till the end? You have to cling to the Lord who lives in you. No, it may not be the sexy message or the cool message, but God in you is what keeps you. Verse 21, I have not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it. And because no lie is of the truth. Doesn't that sound like a dad? Doesn't that sound like such a dad? My boys will, they'll get doing something, and especially the little ones, and they'll get nervous because they're not sure if they're doing it the right way, and they'll look at me, and they'll give me that look like, I'm not sure if I'm doing it right or not, and I'll say, you know, you're doing it right. That's what I picture when I read verse 21. You know what you're doing. John says, I'm not writing to you because you don't know what you're doing. You know exactly what you're doing. You know the truth. You know why you know the truth? Because you were born of truth. You were born of truth. Every born again believer was born of truth by the Spirit of truth unto truth. You can't be born again unless you're born of truth. When you say yes to Jesus, you're saying yes to the Spirit of truth to be born to the person of truth. Jesus said, I am truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Who is the liar? Okay, so now he's opposing again. Remember, John does this literary device throughout his epistle where he opposes two things, light and darkness, good and evil, truth and lies. Here he goes again. So he's saying, you know the truth. And then in verse 22, who is the liar? But the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist. You want to know who the Antichrist is? Stop looking to Europe or stop looking to the global stage. The person who says that Jesus isn't the Christ, this is the Antichrist. Every religion, every idea, every concept, every movement, every motivation that denies the deity and the work and the person of Jesus, that's the Antichrist. Everyone, that's the Antichrist. Everyone. By the way, when he says this is the Antichrist, that word for the, it is an article in the Greek. It's like John's pointing his big finger from behind his desk and going, that is the Antichrist right there. That's what he's saying. He's going, that is the Antichrist. That is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. John draws a line in the sand and he goes, you want the ultimate barometer, the ultimate measuring stick, the ultimate rod, so you can figure out where the Antichrist is? Figure out what they say about Jesus. Figure out what they say about Jesus. Who cares about what they think about worship? Let me say this. There are some doctrines we can disagree on. There are some ideas and concepts about how we do church that we can disagree on. You know, there are some people who would not agree with us having church in a school auditorium. There are some people who would not agree with that. There are some high church, when I say high church, I'm talking about like Lutheran, even some Methodist and Presbyterian. They would not agree with us having church in a school auditorium, but none of them have sent us a check yet, so keep praying. And the second they do, we're out of here. And we'll meet wherever they pay for. There are some folks who would not be okay with us having folding chairs. They'd rather us have pews. There are some folks who would be real mad, like my grandfather, about me in jeans and boots this morning. But I don't like suits, and I really don't like ties. And my pastor didn't like me not preaching in a tie for a long time, but he came around. There are lots of stuff we can disagree on about the way we do church. And there are some doctrines we can disagree on. There are some secondary and even tertiary doctrines we can disagree on. But there are some doctrines we cannot move on. And it is the person and the work of Jesus. It is the person and the work of Jesus. We cannot move on Jesus. We cannot move on Jesus. He was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life, sinless life. He died an atoning death. He went into the ground. He was buried. He rose again. He got up by the power of the Holy Spirit. He rose and walked around for 40 days and he went up on a cloud and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. We cannot move on Jesus. That cannot be moved. And John says, figure out what they say about Jesus. Figure out what they say about Jesus. That is the ultimate barometer. Who is the liar but denies that Jesus is the Christ? Notice what he says, that Jesus is the Christ. Why Jesus is the Christ? Because lots of people believe that Jesus was a man. Lots of people believe that Jesus was a philosopher. Lots of people believe that Jesus was a teacher. Islam believes that Jesus was a philosopher. In fact, Islam believes that Jesus was a prophet. They believe that Jesus was a prophet, but they refuse to believe that Jesus was the Christ. Because Jesus as the Christ draws a line in the sand. Jesus as the Christ says that he is God. And Jesus as God changes everything. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Yeah, that one. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. So John's been saying, listen, there's a lot going on. Time is getting short. Isn't that funny that at the end of like 100 AD, John's like, time's getting short. Time's getting short. It is normal to feel like time's getting short. It's normal to feel that way. Every Christian, I think, who's ever lived on the planet feels like they're living in the day when Jesus is coming back. Every Christian. You should simultaneously live like you're living in the day when Jesus is coming back and live like Jesus isn't coming back for 10,000 years. You should live like both. Why? Because you can live today like the person you meet at Walmart won't make it home unless you tell them about Jesus, and live to impact your city like it's going to be around for another 1,000 years and you've got to leave a legacy. You can live like both. You can live like both. And either way, you're going to be all right. You're going to be all right. But every Christian who's ever lived has felt like they're living in the day when Jesus is coming back. And John is telling this group of people, he's going, it's getting short. Time is running out. Jesus is coming back. You've got to make it till the end. And then he gives this instruction. He goes, if you want to make it till the end, abide in that which you heard from the beginning. In other words, go back to the basics. Go back to the basics. What does that look like? How do I go back to the basics? Colossians 2, 6 and 7. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. What does that look like? It looks like the way I came into Jesus is the way I remain in Jesus. We don't ever graduate past the gospel. We don't ever move past the simplicity of the gospel. The gospel remains the main thing. Christ Jesus, spotless, sinless, crucified, buried, raised again, ascended in power, reigning. This is the Christian life. We get distracted by the simplicity of the gospel. We get distracted by the simplicity of, could it really be that Jesus is enough? Could it really be that Jesus is enough? Yeah, he really is enough. Jesus really is enough. Just Jesus. There's nothing beyond him. There's not Christianity 301, where we move past Jesus into some higher realm of understanding, where we get to graduate into, okay, now that we've conquered the basics of Jesus, we go into portals or realms or dimensions of glory so that we can have a better experience. Jesus is all in all. He is all in all. And the Christian life doesn't look like moving past Jesus. It looks like moving deeper into dependency on Jesus. And it is a constant struggle of crucifying our need to have something other than him. That's what the Christian life looks like. Romans 1 says this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. Yes, salvation coming into the kingdom, but also salvation to remain in the kingdom. Yes, justification, meaning when I get through the front door, but also sanctification that keeps me in the door. The gospel, the simplicity of the gospel is what keeps me abiding with Jesus, what keeps me remaining in Jesus. In verse 25, he says, this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. Eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie. Just as it is taught you, you abide in him. Do you see what John is saying? John is saying, you're going to make it to the end because you're abiding in him. You're abiding in him. The key to surviving this thing till the end is not in anything you can do. It's in abiding in Jesus. It's in abiding in Jesus. I'm going to jump to verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Stand with me, I'm done. John is writing to these people who are facing all of these distractions and all of these questions and all of these worries and fears and anxieties and doubts. And at the end of this section, he goes, just abide. Abide in Jesus. Abiding in Jesus is the answer. It's the solution. It's the cure-all. Abide. Yeah, but there's all these false teachings and all these false ideas and all these worries and all these anxieties. Yeah, abide in Jesus. Abide in Jesus. John doesn't change the formula. He just keeps pointing them back to abiding in Jesus. That's all he keeps pointing them back to, is abiding in Jesus. At every turn, John goes, abide in Jesus. That's his answer, to abide in Jesus. He's the answer. He's the answer. He's enough. He's enough. This morning, as we get ready to close, we're going to go into a time of response. And as always, this front is open. If you'd like to come up for prayer, we'll have our team ready. If not, you're welcome to stay there in your seat. But I just want us to, just for a few moments before we close and wrap up, just want us to turn our hearts to the Lord and just ask the Lord to give us grace to abide in him. It's only by grace that we come to him and remain in him. And he's so faithful that when we ask, that he gives and grants. And so, Lord, we pray this morning, in light of this message, Lord, that you'd open our hearts to turn back to you, Lord. And Lord, I just pray in this room this morning that there be any of us who feel like we're far from you. Lord, that you'd extend your hand and draw us close again. Extend your hand and pull us near again, Lord. Even in these next couple of moments, that you'd pull us close. Draw us close, Lord. Keep us near by your presence, Lord. Holy Spirit, by your power and by your grace. In Jesus' name.
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.